Well, good morning. Nice to be here again. Can I ask you to open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 3 for me, please, as we continue on in our study in the book of Ruth. So it's Ruth, chapter 3. So as we pick up, the last time we'd left Ruth, she had placed herself down at the feet of Boaz at the threshing floor. She'd listened to her mother-in-law, which can be a good thing to do sometimes. She'd listened to her mother-in-law and the plan that her mother-in-law had given her to present herself to Boaz at the threshing floor, and she'd laid down at his feet, and she'd covered herself, asked him to cover her with his garment. And we looked at the last time that essentially what she'd asked him to do is, will you be my redeemer? Will you take me as your wife? Will you redeem me and my family land and all the situations that I am faced with just now? Just a bit of quick background, we know that Ruth is a widow. She's living with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who is also a widow. They had moved from Bethlehem, Judah, to Moab. Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, had moved to that land, and their two sons had died, and she's left with her daughter-in-law. They're in Jerusalem, and they don't have, Bethlehem, and they don't have any provision at all. Ruth is having to glean the lowest of the low job that she's having to conduct. But Naomi remembers that Boaz is a family member. And Naomi comes up with a plan for Ruth to go and present herself to Boaz at the threshing floor. So that's where we're kind of picking up here. Just to kind of recap, when Ruth had presented herself at Boaz's feet and Boaz was sleeping, just to restate the fact it wasn't a sexual thing, it wasn't a sordid thing, it was a symbolic thing that she was doing to humble herself at the feet of Boaz and to ask him to take her on board to redeem her situation. So she'd done that, she'd laid herself at the feet of Boaz, she'd uncovered his feet so as the cold wind would come across his feet and gently wake him up, and we see how that falls into place next. We see what actually happens. So we're going to pick up at verse 10, and we see that Boaz said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you have requested, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So in our lives as believers, we see that Jesus doesn't fail us. And what we're looking at in the book of Ruth now, here is that Jesus and Boaz doesn't fail her either. We see how Boaz responds to Ruth asking him, "Will you marry me? Will you take me on?" Then we see that Boaz is delighted. He gives blessings into Ruth's life here. He's pleased to be asked to be her redeemer. And when we come to Jesus, when we come to the foot of the cross as well, does Jesus kind of give a condescending look down at us and say, "Oh, you're too dirty, you're too sinful"? Of course it doesn't. Jesus wants us to ask of him as well. And for everyone in the world today, no matter what their sin is and what their situation is, Jesus wants them to come to him and ask, "Will you redeem me and redeem my situation?" So Boaz here, he's pleased that Ruth came to him. He's pleased that she asked him to redeem her situation here. John 16:24, the second part of that verse says, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And that's what you see panning out in the account of Ruth and Naomi. The bitterness, but joy is starting to come into the picture here as well. And God is wanting us to model what Ruth is doing here. God is wanting us to be the askers. No matter what our situation is, if we're in need of salvation, if we don't know God, Jesus is our Redeemer, he's saying, "Ask me, I'm waiting, I'm ready for you to ask me, and I will redeem you. I will be pleased in that." But likewise, Ruth knew the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but she was in a bad situation, and she needed the help in that situation as well. And what we see in the account of Ruth is that when we're in a difficult situation, when we are trodden down and don't know where to turn, go to God and ask of him to show you which way to turn and to ask him to help you in the circumstances that you find yourself in. And what Boaz does here is the story continues on. He commends Ruth for coming to him. He commends Ruth for her character as well. He's saying for the kindness that she has shown him, he's given blessings to her. He's saying you could have went after the young men in the fields, you could have went after the rich people out there because you're in need. You don't have anyone to look after. You don't have a husband. You don't have things in your life. You could have went after the richest person in the town, but you didn't. You could have went after the good-looking, hunky, rippling worker out in the field there to get yourself a new man. You didn't. You came to me, and he's blessing her for doing that because he sees that it's not the outward things that she's specifically looking at, but she's looking at the inside things. She sees in Boaz a kind, faithful, holy type of man, and that's attracting her. And on the flip side, Boaz is looking at Ruth and thinking she's virtuous, she's kind, she's got this good reputation, and they're both attracting each other due to the virtue that they both hold. So he's saying that this end kindness that Ruth is showing him is better than the kindness that she had shown to Naomi. That's basically what he's saying here. You're being so kind to me, it's actually outstripping how kind you were to your mother-in-law. And Boaz didn't say, let me have a wee think about it and see if I'm going to help you out in this situation here. He's got no qualms in going straight into it. Yep, I'm going to help you. I will do for you as much as I can do here, because he knows the character of Ruth. And the whole town knows the character of Ruth as well. So he says to her proposal, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all that you request. And I wonder if we go to somebody and ask them to help us out, if they say, oh yeah, your character's known all about town. I've got no qualms in helping you out. But I wonder what that character all about town would be if somebody to ask about us. Maybe we wouldn't want to hear. But we see that Ruth, her character is known far and wide because she is so virtuous and she carries herself so well. So Boaz lets her know that he will act on her behalf, just as Jesus acts on our behalf when we bring a situation to him. When we lay a situation down at the feet of Jesus, he will act on our behalf as well. But what we do see here is there can be a waiting period that has to take place before the situation comes to a full conclusion. There are certain things that have to be undertaken. And sometimes we don't like to wait, do we? We want things to happen. God, I've asked you now, deal with it. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go. And we wait and expect God to answer our prayers straight away. But what we see here in this account is there's a waiting period. And sometimes in our lives as well, we need to allow God to have that process to work things out in our life. But in the next verse, in verse 12, Boaz drops a bit of a bombshell. There's an unexpected twist in the plot here at verse 12. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So Naomi and Ruth have came to him because they believe he is their closest relative. But what he just drops a bombshell is he says, you know, I am a relative, but there is one closer than I. So one who has got the legal duty before me to help you out in this situation here. And he tells her, lie down until morning. You know, there's nothing we can do about it at this moment in time here. But when morning came, he's saying, I will see to it. I will do what I can do for you. Boaz first will have to go to the closest relative and give them the offer under the law to redeem Ruth and redeem the land of her mother-in-law. But if he wouldn't do it, then Boaz is more than willing to step up to the plate and do it himself. We see here the chances being that perhaps this closer relative could say, yep, I'll redeem the family land, and yep, I'll take Ruth, I'll take all this situation on board. That's swirling about, and what does Boaz do? Does he say, well, maybe I'm not going to gain anything out of this situation, Ruth, you're on your own, beat it, go out into the night? He doesn't. He says, I will look after you. No matter what the conclusion to this matter is, I will look after you and make sure this conclusion is dealt with, that your situation is redeemed. If I gain out of it, then that's what I want, because I want you, Ruth. But if I don't gain out of it, then I'm still going to do the right thing to make sure you're looked after and you're cared for and you're protected. And we even see him looking after many aspects of Ruth's life in these few verses here. Bear in mind that Ruth was with Boaz in the darkness during the night time. She had to wait for light to come before Boaz was going to let her go back home again. Why was he doing that? Because she could get attacked in the middle of the night, you know, a lone woman out walking in the streets. But also the whole town knows of her character and her virtue. If she was spotted at night wandering the streets, she would be the lady that walks the sheets at night, i.e. she would be considered as a prostitute. So Boaz was looking after her reputation and her well-being, even in this short to the narrative here within the verses. We can also take on board that, you know, Boaz, we always have to keep in mind as being the Jesus figure, the Redeemer figure in this account here. And our Redeemer, our Boaz, will always look after all aspects of our life as well. And we need to let him do that. If he speaks to us, we've got to listen and obey. If Ruth said to Boaz, "No, it's for debt, I'm going out into the street, I'm going home," who knows what the outcome could have been. But she listened to her Boaz, she done what he said, and she was protected. And we need to make sure that we listen to Jesus, and he will bring that protecting factor into our lives as well. God is still Jehovah Jireh, you know, the Lord will provide. He's providing for Ruth here, and he's going to provide for us if we trust him and obey and listen to him. We get a verse in Psalm 30, verse 5, which says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Ruth, during this nighttime period, she doesn't know what's going to happen. But as the account continues forward, we see that the next day, Boaz sees to the matter, and there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And sometimes we think we're in this kind of nighttime period. We're getting pulled from pillar to post. We don't know where things are going. But we see that God provides, God cares, God protects, and he will make sure that the light does come, that morning will come into our situations. But in this account of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz has to satisfy the law first of all. The law stated the nearest, closest relative had to be given the opportunity. So Boaz had to deal with the law first in this situation. And that's kind of like our lives, the life of every person on this earth. God's law has to be dealt with first in a life. The law of God proclaims us all as being sinners and being far from God. And the law can't redeem us because we don't meet the standard. Because we will all lie at some point. We'll all fail one of the Ten Commandments at some point in our life. And kind of like the nearest kinsman, as we go further on in the account, we see that the nearest family member doesn't redeem. It does fall back down on Boaz. And we'll look at that in a bit more detail as we continue on with our account here this morning. But Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. And Jesus will deal with the law, just as Boaz deals with the law here as well. So today's Palm Sunday, the day we can commemorate Jesus, his triumphal entry, riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, the week before his death and resurrection. And we see in Matthew 21, verse 9, it says, "The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.'" The shouts of Hosanna could mean, "Save now, save now." Immediately there was this big celebration going on as Jesus rode in. But again, looking to the kind of waiting room concept, Jesus' journey began in Palm Sunday. He entered into the city and then had to go through that journey, go through the process, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension. God is on the case all the time, but sometimes there are certain things that have to take place first of all before we reach the end conclusion. And again, whatever circumstances that you guys are going through, you might think, "Save now, now help me, right this second." And God might, if it's in his timing, but there might be that process to go through, that waiting room process, that we need to just trust in God and obey God and hold in. Sometimes even by the tips of our nails, just cling on to God until he sees the matter through to the conclusion. But Boaz, we see, has been faithful and he's been just to Ruth. And God is faithful and just to us as well. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The background of Ruth, there's unrighteousness in her family line, in her background account. Boaz is going to forget all of that. When we come to Jesus, when we ask him to be our Redeemer, he forgives all of that and all of our unrighteousness as well, and cleanses us in our situations. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Again, we always need to keep in mind that this Boaz figure is our Jesus. And the character of Boaz here is the character that Jesus has in our lives as well. So in verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning. She arose before one could recognise another. And then he said, "Do not let it be known that this woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley, laid it on her, and then she went out into the city. So she stays until sunlight. Again, she stayed in the night, but it was all very on the level. There was nothing sexual or sordid in her staying in the night. It was just for the protection of her name that she did that, to protect her from being harmed on the journey home or her reputation. And that is why Boaz has instructed her to stay until morning time. And we need to just hold on to God as well and seek the morning time. We know that in the darkness, light comes out of the darkness. And we need to be looking for the light and expecting the light at any time. Our salvation can be instant. As soon as we confess our sin to God, he forgives. That's an instantaneous thing. But sometimes there's situations going on in the life in the background that everything's not solved overnight. Sometimes we just need to wait for that to occur and for that to take place. So Boaz is protecting Ruth's good name, and he also sends her off home with provisions as well. You know, you still, in this meantime, need looked after. You need to be fed and watered and have your physical needs met. So you go home, there's something to be dealt with. I'm going to deal with it, but meantime, I'm going to still be dealing with you in the situation you're in right now. But there's a greater good that I want to accomplish, and I'm in the greater good, but I'm also in the circumstance right at this moment in time as well. So Ruth goes home in verse 16. She came to her mother-in-law and she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that this man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me." So he said to me, "Do not go home empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how this matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So she returns home to her mother-in-law and they wait for Boaz to undertake for their situation. Boaz has said he's going to deal with it, and they just need to wait and trust that he is actually going to do that. But in the meantime, they're still looked after. She's not sent home empty-handed. She's sent home with 6 ephahs of barley, which is loads. She'd be like a pack horse trying to get home with all the barley that he gave her to take home to Naomi. Thinking back, Naomi, when she returned to Bethlehem Judah, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I am bitter. Call me bitterness." And she says she'd returned back to Bethlehem Judah empty-handed. But yet Ruth is now with her, and Ruth's went home full-handed. She'd have bags and carts and everything, carrying all this barley. Her situation, Naomi's situation, is starting to turn around here. We can see God is moving all the jigsaw pieces and moving the chess pieces to be in place for the greater good, for the outcome of their situation. Emptiness is starting to turn into fullness in both of their lives here. And we will see that their Redeemer will conclude the matter. Sometimes we just need to sit still and let God be God. Sometimes we try and take the reins and be God in his place, but sometimes just need to sit down and say, "God, I don't know what to do, but you do," and we just need to sit still and wait in his timing and trust that he is undertaking for us. We can sit still because does God rest? Does God sleep and slumber? The scriptures tell us no, he neither sleeps nor slumbers. He is on the go all the time, and he's always undertaking for us. So as we get to chapter 4, we see that Boaz is taking action. He's not just been full of words, but in chapter 4 we see him actually stepping in and taking action and taking control of the situation. The situation was laid down at his feet, he's picked it up and he's ran with it. In chapter 4 verse 1, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, my friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So Boaz had went to the city gate in the morning time. This would be the best location to find anyone that you were seeking, anyone that you're looking for. And he was on the go. His eyes were fixed looking for this closest relative of Naomi's, and Ruth's here. Bear in mind, be a walled city, and to get in and out of the walled city, you had to go through the city gates. So that would be the kind of station point. You'd be clocking all the men going back and forth. And what we can read into this, he would actually know who this man was. He knows who he's looking for here, and this would be the quickest way to find him. But also, the gate of the city was the place where the kind of esteemed men would sit, the people of good reputation, good standing within the city would station themselves. It was kind of like the kind of town hall, or maybe the South Lancashire County buildings where decisions were made and people could debate matters and things like that. Legal transactions would take place in this place as well. So they ruled and they judged over matters at the city gates. And we've already established in previous studies that Boaz was a man of high standing. He had wealth, he had virtue, and he was thought of very well within the community. So he was part of the known people at the city gate here as well. And it looks as if definitely he was no stranger to the men who would normally congregate at this place. And behold, the man came by. So another coincidence, but nothing is a coincidence. God's hand is also upon the situation here. God quickly allows the man to go through the city gate here. So when the man appeared, Boaz, he's not stupid. He's a clever man. He knows what to do. He's waiting for the man and he knows what to do in the situation. He calls for I don't know how to pronounce it, a minyan, M-I-N-Y-A-N. I keep on wanting to say a minion, but it's not despicable me, the wee yellow minions, a minyan. So it's a group of 10 people that would be required to debate and make a decision on a legal matter. So a group of 10 men that could rule on a legal matter. And did Boaz have some business to take care of? Yep, he did. He had business to take care of. You see, his group of 10 men gathered, he's got the nearest king's man, and he is dealing with what needs to be dealt with here. So once he's got his man in verse 3, he says to the close relative, Naomi, whom has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So the duty of the closest relative would be to preserve the family name, to be redeem this land under the deceased relatives. This man Elimelech had to recover that land and keep it in the name of Elimelech. And we see that we've looked at that previously when we looked at our studies of the nearest kinsman. It goes right back to the days of Joshua when the land was divided amongst the tribes and the clans. So each clan was allocated their set portion of land. And God had intended that that land had always to stay within those tribes and family groups. So the land could never be permanently sold. It could maybe be leased out for a set period of time, but never permanently sold out. But what we see is the year of Jubilee might come about. So after, in the year of Jubilee, it could be returned back to the original family group, back to the original owners of the land. A Jubilee would be 50 years. In the 50th year, everything was reverted back to the normal family that would hold the rights of that land. But 50 years could be a long time. We don't know how far back the year of Jubilee is from taking place. So how long is the land of Naomi and her deceased husband going to lay away from the family? How long is it going to be out with their hands? The duty of the kinsman redeemer was to redeem it back to the family early. And we see that that law is in Leviticus 25. If you want to look that up, it's Leviticus 25, 26 to 28. You can look that up yourself. So a family couldn't really sell their land. They could only lease it out for a set period of time. And this kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to redeem the land back to the family. But it wasn't only the land. They also had to take care of the family that was displaced as well. So in verse 4 it says, And I thought to inform you, saying, Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. For if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And the man said, I will redeem it. So Boaz lays all the situation down before this closest relative here. We've got a deceased relative, Elimelech, his land's displaced, blah, blah, blah. You're responsible for redeeming this land. Are you going to do it, is basically what he says. It puts the information out and gives the man the chance to make a decision. And to a big background of boo hiss, the man says, yes. And that's not what we want to happen. We want Boaz to be the redeemer, and we want Boaz and Ruth to get together, we want a nice happy ending. But as it looks at these few verses here, that's not going to happen. So the man says, yep, I will deal with it. I will take the land on board. And it sounds like a great deal to this closer relative here, because he's thinking, okay, I can gain some land. We've got Naomi. She's quite old. She's old and bitter. She's not going to be about for that much longer. So as soon as she goes, I've got the land. Easy money, easy land. I'm sorted. And he doesn't really hesitate and just says, yeah, I'll do it. I'll deal with the situation. Easy, was it? But again, going back, Boaz has been quite clever. He's saying, you know, there's land here, but he's not quite at this point said, and there's Ruth. He's kept the beacon of Ruth card under his cuff here. There's got to be a setback for this closer relative. It's not just about land, it's about the family, and it's about this woman, Ruth, as well. But I want to kind of come to this point as well. We might think, why go to the guy in the first place, Boaz? If you wanted Ruth, why go to the closer relative? Why seek him out? Why find him? Why go to the border when you might lose Ruth, the woman that you've got a desire for? Why do it? The law had to be satisfied. Boaz was a man of the law. He was a man of integrity and honesty. If he did not seek out this closer relative, he'd be a dishonest man. And that is really not the character that he was. He was honest and trustworthy and God-fearing. That is the character of Boaz here. We see that like he did, we are called to do the right thing, even if we've got the opportunity to cut corners or sidestep or kind of not tell the whole truth. We need to be people that tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. That was the character of Boaz here. We can think about it this way. Think about a motorway. Driving on the motorway, going on the slip road, and it's all clogged up. It can either be clogged up because somebody has been driving recklessly, because of their mistakes, they're causing this big backlog. Or it could be the fact that there's roadworks on the go. For us to be safe and secure and protected, there's roadworks that are planned, and the workmen are doing a good job at keeping that route safe and secure. Boaz is kind of like the workman. He's doing the good job. But due to that good job, there's going to be a delay. There's a delay in this story because Boaz has to do things correctly. Sometimes in our lives, we might think, I could cut corners here, I could do this. We're being dishonest. But to lay it out there, sometimes if we do things the correct way, there can be a delay in the process. But if there's a delay, God is going to honour that delay, and God will see that the correct outcome takes place. So doing things the right way might take a bit longer at times, but we don't lose our reputation and we don't lose our witness by doing things the correct way. And Boaz is doing things the way that God would have wanted it. So there's only two ways that the prophet can be redeemed, either through this closer relative or through Boaz. The closer relative at this moment in time said yes to the land, but he doesn't know about Ruth. But in verse 5, Boaz says, "In the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." So again, they're at the city gate, there's a legal transaction going to take place here. So a legal matter they're talking about. But Boaz is now going into the small print of the legalities here. I've told you about the land, the big print, but here comes the small print. There's this matter about Ruth as well. Now, sometimes we don't like small print documents, do we? Hands up if you actually read the small print. Not many hands. Okay, but small print can be important. But what we see here is that Boaz isn't being dishonest. He's not hiding the small print. He's actually pointing it out. Everything is open and above board. You've got another matter here to deal with, and it's Naomi and Ruth as well. Sometimes small print can be ridiculous. Sometimes we don't need to understand or read it. But here, the small print is very important. So land first, and then he goes out to outline the full responsibilities of the kingsman. The large print gives, and the small print takes away. I thought that was quite a funny one when I read that in a document. So he has to deal with Ruth. Naomi was an easy prospect, but Ruth is something a bit different. Ruth is younger. Ruth is of age that she can still bear children. And that means this closer relative would have to marry Ruth and also bear a child with it as well. but that child wouldn't be named after the closer relative. It would take on the deceased husband Elimelech's name and gain all of his rights. So even if the closer relative bought the land would eventually go back to this heir that Ruth would have to bear him. So everything that he shelled out for the land and for Ruth and Naomi to look after them, at one point would all be wiped out. He would gain nothing out of the transaction at all. So he would shell out to buy the land. It would not be legally classed as the father to Ruth's son. And the son would eventually take everything back off of him. And what we see is that people are quite willing to do things that benefit them. But as soon as there's a cost personally, it's hands off. Well, redeemed? No, not anymore. I'm not interested because I'm gaining nothing out of it. As believers, are we the type of people that say, I'm going to gain nothing out of this, you're on your own? Or do we still help people in their situations? Are we like the Boaz that will stand up and help anyone, despite the cost to ourselves? And we see here, it's a package deal. The land, Naomi and Ruth, they all come together. You can't separate them out. And that was the law. That's what had to be satisfied through this transaction here. So the answer from this guy comes in verse 6. The close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So the nearest kinsman makes it quite clear that he can't and will not redeem the land, nor Naomi, nor Ruth. He isn't interested. He says to Boaz, you do it, pal. I'm out of here. I'm not interested in this anymore. So it's quite likely as well that this man, this nearest kinsman, would be married himself and have a family of his own. And, you know, the man would have the responsibility to bear a child with Ruth. He's got his own wife, he's got his own children. He's maybe even thinking of, what's my wife going to say in this matter as well? He's maybe kind of imagining his wife with a rolling pin in hand, thinking, you can hear that, Ruth, and you'll be getting it. I'm not up for this. So he offers it back to Boaz. I'm not going to do it, but Boaz, here it's back to you. The question's landing back at your feet here. In verse 7 it says, it was a custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything, that one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. And we see that this was a law, and we get the full detail in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 10, the law regarding the duty of marriage to a brother's widow. And I'm just going to read that out quite quickly. It says, if a brother dwells together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If the man does not want to take his brother's wife, let his brother's wife go up to the gate and to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a child in his brother's name and will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. The elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then she shall spit in his face and remove his sandal from his foot and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. So the law is spelled out here in Deuteronomy 25. This exchange of a sandal is quite an important thing. And that if someone refuses to do the duty, the woman can go up and spit in the guy's face and take his shoe off him. Not very ladylike, but it's in the book of the law here, so it's biblical. Just don't go spitting at anyone today, thank you very much. So in the Old Testament, we see that feet have got a symbolism. Feet symbolise power, possession, domination. As we step over things, we're taking control and possession and power. And that's where this removing this sandal comes. I'm not willing to have the possession here. The possession goes to you. Take it. And that's what the matter, the legal matter, which had to be taken care of at the city gate here was. So when the nearest kinsman took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz, he's saying, Naomi, the land, Ruth, is over to you, your responsibility. What we don't see happen is the spitting in the face. Maybe for the fact that Naomi and Ruth are still going to be redeemed, there's another way for them. Perhaps if it was a case of, I'm not interested and they were left destitute, maybe that's when the spitting would come into place here. I'm not quite sure on that point, though. But this man willingly hands his sandal over, saying, "It's over to you." And in verse 8 it says, "Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he took off his sandal." So the transferring of the possession and the power goes over here, and it's done in front of the 10 elders at the city gate here. So Boaz is given the nearest kinsman's sandal, symbolising that he is now the one with the power and the right to possess and to redeem. The rights are handed fully to him. And we can apply that to the life of the believer as well, that Satan no longer has the right over our life anymore. He doesn't have the right to take his sandal and trod on us and step on us and trample us down into the ground. He cannot walk over us anymore. The law that condemns has now been dealt with. When we have put our trust and our faith in Jesus, the law has been fulfilled. Satan has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." So in the account here, the sandal has been transferred, and those who know Jesus as their Redeemer, as their Saviour, they've went from the kingdom of darkness and been transferred into the kingdom of light. That transfer has taken place here. But we have to be willing to put on our shoes as well. We put on our shoes, and we need to be willing to take a journey for Jesus in this life. If we don't have our shoes on, we're not willing to go anywhere. The nearest kinsman was not prepared to make the journey to redeem Naomi and to redeem Ruth. What journeys are we willing to take to help other people in their redemption stories in the here and now? As believers, we need to have our shoes on and be ready to go on any journey that God would call us on to. We get the verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to 9. "And he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two. He gave them power over all unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics." They had to be prepared. Nothing that could hinder them on the journey for going ahead in God. When God called them to go, they had to be ready to go, to wear sandals, to be ready to start the journey. In Ephesians 6:14-15, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." As believers, we need to be ensure that we are sandal bearers. We're not handing the sandal to somebody else and saying, "I'm not willing, you take the responsibility." We need to keep the shoe, put the shoe on, and go forth in the power and the Spirit of God into this world and do what God asks us to do. We see the contrast between the nearest kinsman and Boaz. The nearest kinsman was simply looking out for himself. What can I get? What can I gain in this world? But Boaz was willing to seek and to serve Naomi and Ruth at his expense. That was something he was willing to do without a second thought. Sin keeps self at the centre. But Jesus steps into the story at his great expense, at the expense of his life to redeem and to save and to give power and authority to those that can walk in his shoes with his power as well. The cost and the commitment required from the nearest kinsman was too much for him, but not for Boaz and not for Jesus. The cost that Jesus endured in the cross, everything he endured in the cross and the cost of his life wasn't too much for each and every one of us. He would have died for you individually if he had had to. He is wanting you to come to him and say, "Save me. I don't know you as personal Lord and Saviour. Come to me and save me. Redeem me from my circumstances, from my sin." And he will say, "Yes, I am more than willing to do it. I'm looking at you and I'm interested in you." And if you are a believer, if you're going through hard times, you just need to go to him and ask. Ask and he is ready to listen and to undertake and to work out and to work in your situations. It might not be overnight. It might be that process, that waiting room thing that you have to go through. But you trust and you obey and you listen to him as you are in that waiting process there. Both Boaz and Christ were willing and able to make a sacrifice to gain the bride they wanted. And that's what we need to remember from this story here. Nothing is too big a cost for Jesus for us. How do we live that out in our lives? Have we accepted Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour?
if they have, how are we reflecting that out to other people that we meet as well? Let's close in a word of prayer.